We're in a series on Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, and this is a key passage because it lays a foundation that generations have built upon. The whole Bible is built upon it, God's definition of marriage. And as we talk about the God's definition of marriage in our series on Genesis, there's several principles I'd bring to mind. I've had the privilege of being married to my sweetheart. It'll be 29 years this June, and she is my sweetheart. But I can tell you this, good marriages don't just happen. It takes hard work, it takes wise decisions, it takes perseverance. And we're going to look at God's definition of marriage, and God's definition is tied to the fact that God brings together one man, one woman, before God for a lifetime commitment built on five choices, five wise choices. Now let me address my audience a little bit. There are probably three categories of people. Some of you may have divorce in your background, and you may be sitting there saying, oh boy, I showed up here, they're going to give the marriage statistics and put a guilt trip on me. No, we're not going to do that. And let me tell you, at Cherrydale, we don't have second-class citizens in the kingdom. It doesn't matter what your background is. You're welcomed here. We do everything in our power to help marriages stay together. But if you've been through a divorce, you're not labeled, you're not a second-class citizen, we'll love you right where you are. Second category of people is single people. And the majority of you will probably end up getting married. And so this is very applicable to you as you consider marriage in the future. Some of you may not be. But the principles we'll talk about apply to any relationship you're involved in. So filter it through that. Third category of people is married folks. And there are usually two kinds of married folks. Some are very happily married. Others are not happily married. And if you're one of those that is not happily married, we're hoping that what we share with you will really encourage you and give you some hope. And if you are happily married, to give you some principles to keep it happy for the days to come. I was talking to a couple this morning, the husband as a matter of fact, and he was joking about a comment. I had the privilege of marrying them several years ago, and he was joking about a comment his wife had made in an argument they were having. And she simply said, I don't want to be a jackass. And he said, what? He said, don't you remember what Pastor King taught us about wild horses and jackasses? You want to know what I told him? I said, jackasses, when they're attacked, they form a circle, and they put their heads out and kick in at each other. And then they get eaten by whoever's attacking them. Wild horses, when they're attacked, they put their heads together and kick out. And I said, now when you get married, don't be a jackass. Be a wild horse. She remembered it. Don't be a jackass. Be a wild horse. Don't attack the other person. Attack the problem. Now, I shared that because we want to give you some insights tonight on how to make relationships work. And we're going to go to Genesis 2, 18 to 25. God's definition of marriage. It's printed for you right at the top. One man, one woman coming together before God for a lifetime commitment built on five wise choices. And to get us started with God's definition of marriage, my sweetheart May is going to share with you.
I'm going to begin by sharing with you a true story about one man's search for a mate. How many of you have heard of John Calvin? Raise your hand. Hey. John Calvin, as you know, is the great 16th century theologian, and he wrote the Institutes. I know a lot of people have talked about the Institutes. Is there anyone here who's actually read the entire thing? Paul?
Not the entire thing.
Oh, it's multi-volume. It would take your whole life. I've never met one person who's read the whole thing, so when you finish, we'll have a party. Calvin was a brilliant... He was a brilliant thinker and theologian, and when he was 31 years old, he decided it was time for him to change his bachelor status. And so he actually set up a search committee that worked for a year and a half to find him a mate. He was a pastor and a theologian in Strasbourg at the time. Now, John Calvin had begun to notice the happy marriages of his colleagues, and he decided that because of his ill health and his being ill-equipped to manage a household, that he needed a wife to take care of him. It was a very logical and lawyerly decision. In fact, he had been trained as a lawyer before he went into the ministry. So he went ahead and very logically reserved the date for the marriage. He decided that a little bit after Easter would be a convenient time. And then he began to interview candidates. It was truly like a dignified version of the dating game. Candidate number one was a wealthy German woman who was brought forward by her brother, who was a strong supporter of Calvin. Now, candidate number one, according to Calvin, had two problems. She could not speak French, and because of her wealthy background, he feared that she would become dissatisfied with the humbler status of a pastor's wife. So that one went off the stage. Candidate number two was sponsored by Calvin's reformer friend, Farrell. Now, she knew French, and she was a devout Protestant, but she was 15 years Calvin's senior. And Calvin never managed to follow up on candidate number two. Candidate number three looked promising, though. Calvin invited her to Strasbourg for an interview, but it all fell through. And by this time, John was so thoroughly embarrassed that he just stopped seeking a mate. And so just when he had given up, he recognized a young woman in his congregation. She was an attractive young widow named Idalette. She was a very intelligent woman. She had two small children. And she was a person of strong character and quiet strength. So they married. John was totally devoted to her. And here's how he described her. He said, "She is the faithful helper of my ministry and the best companion of my life." Initially, with his search for a marriage partner, John Calvin had this sort of checklist mentality. But fortunately, by the time he had found Idalette, he discovered that the Lord had a better way, which is, leading to Steve's first point, to receive your mate as a gift from God.
So I brought along with me the marriage box. And just several years ago, I was doing a wedding. And before I did the wedding, I really hadn't come up with a message yet. And I was out on the sidewalk behind the sanctuary praying, "Lord, give me a message." He gave me the marriage box idea, and I've been using it ever since. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. And let's look at what it says. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but to Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" First principle in God's definition of marriage, and there are five, is to receive your mate as a gift from God. And that's why we have the gift box. Receive your mate as a gift from God. If you go through the Genesis passage, God's creating things and he always says, "It's good, it's good, it's good." And then he comes to a place where he says, "It's not good. It is not good that the man is alone." And so he created a helper, literally corresponding to him. Now you can imagine what Adam was going through. He's naming all these animals. And he notices there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Hippo. I mean, everybody's got a mate. And he has nobody corresponding to him. And so he feels the loneliness and the first operation in history. God puts him to sleep, takes a rib, and fashions, literally builds a woman, and then brought her to the man. He did not bring to Adam another animal. He did not bring another man. He didn't bring two women. He brought one woman for one man. And I can imagine, it tells you what Adam said, but I just picture Adam, he may have whistled. He may have said, "Good job, God. Whoa, this is what I've been waiting for. Whoa, man." I mean, he was excited about this. And he received her as a gift from God. Now, a little girl was studying this in Sunday school, and she noticed that it was just one verse that tells us God created Adam and six verses creating Eve. And she said, "You know why? God created Adam, said, I can do better than that, and then he made Eve." I don't know if that's true, but that's what the story says. Now, when you receive your mate as a gift from God, that involves several things. It means that you value your differences. You don't resent them. And I've come to believe that the primary tool God uses to mold a married person into the image of Christ, apart from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, is their mate. And it's usually the molding takes place because you're different, and you have to learn to respond to those differences. Receiving your mate as a gift from God means that you have a sign around your neck only your mate can read that says, "I'm your refuge. You'll always be welcomed here. I accept you just the way you are." It means that you go around looking for what your mate does right, not for what your mate does wrong. It means that you don't compare. You are content with what God gave you. It's your precious gift from God. And it means that you keep your mouth shut. You never give bad reports on your mate. Your reputation of your mate is safe with you. Those are things involved in receiving your mate as a gift from God. And I'll just add a little P.S. Receiving your mate as a gift from God starts when you're dating. And let me tell you, folks, that's why it's important to be sexually pure before you're married. Because when you restrain your passions and you wait until you take a death do we part vow, what you're doing is upping your mate on the value scale. You're saying, "You're so precious, so valuable to me, that I'm going to wait and do this right." And let me tell you their benefits. By God's grace, May and I married as virgins, and I praise God for that. She's the only woman I've ever known, only man she's ever known. The value went up. And also our trust. May can trust me when I'm traveling and out of town doing ministry because she saw me tempted when I dated her, and I didn't give in. And that's how she knows she can trust me. And it goes the other way, too. You really benefit yourself if you wait. Now, that leads to the second thing I've got in the box. First, you receive your mate as a gift from God, and then inside, I've got a pine cone. And that gives us the second point, and that is to leave your father and your mother. Now, this time, I think we can read the verse. Let's read that one out loud. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And I chose a pine cone because this has to leave the tree and go into the ground before it can form a new tree. And in the same way, you must leave your father and your mother before you can form a new home. It says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother." What cause? The first point. That God created your mate for you. You received them as a gift from God. Now, it's interesting. Adam and Eve had no parents. They had no in-laws. This passage applies to every couple that would follow them. It's reported by Jesus and Paul as a universal principle. For marriage to work, you must leave your father and mother. And what that means simply is that you break the child-parent bond.
When we married, we moved 3,000 miles from home on the day of our wedding. My husband was going to go to seminary out in Portland, Oregon, and so we had to travel from Atlanta, Georgia to get there. And we didn't have any resources, so our plan was to just have a sleeping bag and sleep wherever we found a place along the way. That was our honeymoon plan. In fact, I'd given him, for our wedding gift, I gave him a double sleeping bag. And as you all know, if you've heard him tell this story before, at the last minute, God provided for us at our wedding, literally, as people came through the line, giving us money, and his father gave us a special gift. So we were able to spend our honeymoon in a motel along the way to Oregon. But when we got there, we started out with a very pioneer mentality. We left everything. We knew no one in Oregon. We didn't even have steady jobs out there. But we did have each other, and we had the Lord. However, when we got into arguments, we did not have someone to run to for sympathy. I couldn't call my mom or go by my sisters. In fact, I remember early on, we had a difference of opinion, and it must have been trivial because I can't remember what the difference was. I just remember how upset I was. And I thought, I've got to get out of this apartment. I can't stand to stay in this apartment one more second. And yet I had no place to go. So I started walking down the city street, and I felt in my pocket, and I had a little change, so I hopped a bus. And I rode this bus all around Greater Portland for hours. And it hit me truly, there is really no place I can go. I can't go and see my mother for sympathy. I guess I have to go home and work this out with my husband. We really did come to depend on each other in every area of our life. For example, when our first son, Joshua, was born, who's now 23, he came about a month early, at least a month early, and it threw us into a panic. So when we went to the hospital, none of our families could be there for the birth of either of our children or even to help us out. We didn't have family to come at all. It couldn't happen for us. And my husband saw how nervous I was and afraid and alone with this first child and also a premature child. And he would not leave me in the hospital. And as you know, they don't let Dad stay overnight in the hospital. But the nurses realized this man was not going to go. And he was going to sleep on the floor if he had to. And so they actually rolled in a cot I stayed in a week. It was a very unusual circumstance. They rolled in a cot every night. And he slept there every night. In fact, he's such a charming man that they brought him breakfast every morning. And of course, since Joshua was so early, the church had planned this big baby shower, but I was in the hospital and couldn't even go to it. So Steve went and he stood in for me playing the expectant mom, all the gifts. And I was still in the hospital. We had not set up the nursery or the baby's room. And of course, if my mother or my sisters had been there, they would have gone over and set everything up to make it look right. But I didn't have them. And so my husband, he decorated the nursery, set everything up for us when we came home from the hospital. Actually, it really was this total leaving. And for us, it was a literal leaving. For other people, it has to be an emotional leaving. But it was this leaving and cleaving that created the conditions for my husband to become, and I don't use this phrase lightly, for him to become my hero. There is no man on earth that I admire more than Steve. We've been married almost 29 years, and we've been through so many challenges together, standing by each other. And I know, without a doubt, that I can count on Steve for anything.
So leaving involves breaking the child-parent bond. And that has several implications in practical terms. It means that you don't say things like, well, my mother always did it this way, or my father did it this way. You die to that, because what matters is how we're going to do it. When you leave, it means that it's important to have your parents' support from day one of the wedding and the timing of it. Without that, you can't emotionally leave. Now, when I had been dating Maybelle and we wanted to get married, I worked up my courage and I went to her father to ask for her hand. And I remember we had that talk in the living room and I finally got the words out, and what I got was a hmm. He kind of grunted, and then he looked at me and he said, wait a year. And my heart sunk. He said, I want her to go to grad school, finish her degree, wait a year. That was the end of the conversation. So I had a decision to make. Would I honor him, which I did, and we waited a year. And that turned out to be God's hand, because I needed a lot of growing up, and that year I grew up a lot. May got her master's degree, and because of that, She was able to teach to help put me through seminary in the beginning of our marriage. But we had the parents' support and approval when we got married. That enabled us to leave emotionally. And when you practice this principle, it means that you decide in advance what you're going to do if you get unwanted advice from in-laws. You don't wait till it happens. You decide in advance, here's how we'll handle that. It means that you refuse to be critical of in-laws, because you quickly learn if you criticize your in-laws, guess who you're criticizing? Your mate. That's her family or his family you're talking about. It means that if you get married and you have a broken relationship with your parents, an unforgiving spirit, you can't leave. You're chained emotionally. And that's why the spirit of forgiveness is so very important. One of the best things you can do to get married effectively is to give honor to your parents. It will come back on you in a good sense. You reap what you sow. When we do premarital counseling, we require couples to do two things. First, before they're married, write a letter to your future in-laws. And in the letter, say something like this: I really appreciate all the qualities in your child. I'm reaping the benefits. Thank you for the investment of time and energy through the years. I'm thrilled to be a part of this family. In that letter, the in-laws will read it and they'll filter you through it. The second thing we do is ask them to make a tribute to their parents. It's kind of your final going away gift, to sit down and think through all the things the parents did. Even if you had bad parents, they did something right. And you just thank them for bringing you into the world and providing for you. But you give the gift of honor. And that enables you to have a foundation where you can leave. Now that leads to the next thing in our marriage box. And that's good old Elmer's glue. And let's read Genesis 2:24. What does it say? For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I use Elmer's glue because the Hebrew literally means to be glued together, to bind together. If you took two pieces of plywood, glued them together, waited a month and came back and tried to break them apart, the seal would remain, but you would rip the wood. And that's the way marriage is to work. This would be a permanent seal that you cleave unto your mate. Now that's the basis for a death do we part vow. That's why we take that vow. And we say before God and man, till death do we part. I'm cleaving to you alone. And I call that in practical terms the no back door policy. And the no back door policy means that mentally, when you get married, you take a blowtorch and you seal up the back door. You can't get out. Your only option is to make this thing work. And when you have that kind of mentality, you persevere through the rough times and you make it. It means that you're a servant, not a manipulator in marriage. Several years ago, my brother called me up and he said, I've got a book you've got to read. And I put him off for several weeks and he kept pestering me, and I finally read it. It was called The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. And the whole book could be summarized this way. In marriage, you're either a servant or a manipulator. Those are your only two options. Manipulators are self-centered and try to manipulate their mate to get their needs met. That leads to isolation. Servants enter marriage saying, I'm here to serve you and to bless your life. That leads to intimacy. That is part of the cleaving. Now, I can tell you there's not a better servant on the planet I know than my Maybell. She's a master at being a servant in the home. And that's why I practically worship my wife, because of what she's done for me and our family through the years. It means that if you're cleaving, you become friends. It means that you budget together, you make decisions together. It means that you're accountable and you're loyal. And there's some acids that you don't pour on the glue. And here are the acids. The acid of unforgiveness. That'll destroy marriage. The acid, if you're a man, of pornography. Let me tell you guys, that's cheating on your wife. Your eyes are to be for one person only, your wife, not any other woman's body. That means that you say no to the acid of neglecting your relationship, and your expectations are brought into line. Now that's all involved in cleaving to your mate. And that leads to the fourth thing. And I've got in the marriage box a triangle. Becoming one flesh. Let's read this one together. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we've got a triangle because if you put God at the top and each mate at the bottom, the quickest way to move towards your mate is to move in God's direction.
Essentially, the triangle principle is simply continually recognizing that there is a third person in your marriage. I know that most of you have heard of the name of Martin Luther before, but raise your hand if you know the name of his wife. Who knows? Raise your hand if you know Martin Luther's wife's name. Somebody? Paul? Catherine? That's good. Catherine von Bora. He called her Katie. In fact, he sometimes called her Katie my rib. But they have a celebrated marriage. It was a wonderful marriage. And the reason that they had such a great marriage is that they remembered there was a third person in their marriage. Although they did not marry originally for love, it wasn't a romantic arrangement at first, they did grow to love each other very deeply. Luther was 42 when he got married, and Katie was only 25, and so there was a lot of adapting to do for them. I want you to listen to Luther's description of his bachelor habits, and I'm quoting, "Before I married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat." Oh my goodness. It would be interesting to see in a contest who had the bed with sheets not changed the longest in here. But then Luther says, "But I worked so hard and I was so weary, I tumbled in without noticing." Well, Luther was also inclined to moodiness. In fact, later in life he suffered from severe depression. And during one black period, he became so morose, and it seemed as if he were just mourning emotionally. And for days, Katie, she endured this until finally one night she met him at the door when he came in, and she was dressed in this black, bleak, mourning funeral garb. And with a very straight face, she looked at him, and her husband just said, "Who died?" And she said, "God died, Luther. Dr. Luther." She always called him, "God died, Dr. Luther." And then Luther exclaimed, "You foolish thing. Why are you being foolish like this?" And she simply said, "It's true. God must have died, or Dr. Luther would not be so sorrowful." And so what she was trying to do, very humorously, she was trying to remind him of this resource, of this third person in their life. The idea of remembering that God is the third person in my marriage has helped me many, many times. During one occasion, my husband and I were talking over a very difficult situation we faced, and I felt strongly that he should take a certain course of action. We talked way into the night. I mean, it was probably 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. We talked for 4 or 5 hours, and I had tried to persuasively present my case about why he should handle the situation this way, but he didn't see it that way at all. And I realized it was going to be counterproductive to keep talking, and if I kept on, it would just turn into manipulation on my part. And so I quit talking to him about it, and we went on to bed. But then when I woke up the next morning, I felt this deep sense of loss and frustration because the matter still wasn't settled in my heart. And then I remembered that there were 3 people in our marriage. And although my husband and I had quit talking about this issue, I could still go to that third person, God, and he and I could continue to have a conversation on this issue. And so I began to pray throughout the day, and I prayed something like this, "Lord, if the burden that I have is truly from you, work in my husband's heart so that he can embrace this perspective. Lord, you can change his mind through things he hears on the radio, through people he talks with throughout the day. You can remold his thoughts if that's your will. And Lord, if it's not your will, if this is not your perspective, then give me the faith to trust you that it will turn out with another way of operating." And I suppose I ought to tell you how it turned out. Do you want to tell him or you want me? Okay. Well, when Steve came home that day, the day I'd been praying all day from work, he announced that he intended to do the very thing that he insisted the night before that he was not going to do, that was completely unnecessary. And the Lord had spoken to him throughout the day through encounters. And I knew, though, that that third person in my marriage, that God had been at work.
So with that principle of becoming one flesh, it's important to realize it's a becoming, and it's a byproduct of what's gone before. First, you receive your mate as a gift from God, then you leave father and mother, then you cleave unto your mate, and that builds a platform so that you can, over time, become one flesh. And the key is Christ in the center. If Christ is on the throne of my life, and Christ is on the throne of May's life, then Christ will never war with himself, and there'll be peace in the home. And that leads to the last thing. I hope you can see this. This is a little transparent box. You can see right through it. It's the principle of transparency. And in Genesis, it simply says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And the Hebrew word means laid bare. It's physical, but it's far more than physical. It means emotionally, mentally, psychologically, you're open and you're laid bare to this person. They know everything about you and they love you anyway. It's a principle of transparency. And that's a byproduct of the other four. If you receive your mate as a gift from God, if you leave father and mother, if you cleave unto your mate, and you become one, that leads to a marriage where you have true intimacy, that you are transparent and open. And that's when you can see your mate as a refuge, a place to go home to, a place where there are no secrets. And Maybelle has been a master at that through our almost 29 years of marriage, of creating an openness. She knows everything about me and she loves me anyway. And she's seen me at my worst times. And I have no fear. My reputation is safe with her. And my early years of seminary, when we went through seminary together and I wanted the rapture to come before test, and she was there with me. When I became a new pastor and I went through the agony of learning how to preach, I remember time after time, it would be 2 a.m. on Saturday night and I didn't have my sermon ready. And Sunday was a-coming. And there was my sweetheart right beside me. Folks, there were some times she helped me literally write the sermon because I got stuck. But she never ridiculed me, never made fun of me. She stuck with me through that. And that created a place where I could be at home. And over the years, she's become my best friend and wisest counselor. It's a byproduct. The key is we pray together all the time. Praying with May is like breathing. She's my soulmate, but it's a byproduct of those other decisions. Now, there's one thing I've left out. Let's take this whole box and put it together again, because these five choices about having a godly marriage and God's definition of marriage are built on one key choice, and that is a choice to receive Christ. And the marriage box illustrates exactly what that means. It means you receive Christ as a gift from God. He's a gift, and you have to open the gift. When you receive Christ, then that entails leaving the tugs of the world. You repent and turn away from the world's way, because that leads to gluing. You cleave unto Christ. He is your master. No man can serve two masters. And that leads to becoming one with Christ. And then that leads to transparency, where you're totally at home with Jesus Christ, nothing to hide. And that's where you find real life.